give you a way of background what the story is, because I talked about the life groups based around this idea. In this up here, you'll see here's the book, and all the materials are out there at cost. The church makes no money on the materials. And someone put a book here. It says, "My Story, Your Story." What that's talking about is God has a story, but you are meant to be a part of that story. And so it's not just we learn these stories in the Bible to understand God, but when we read these stories, it's interesting. It's what you see as a lower story and an upper story. There's a lower story in the Bible where you're reading about something crazy going on with Moses or David or Abraham or some, you know, man or woman that, you know, shows up once and you go, wow, that's just crazy. It's like, that makes no sense. And if you didn't have the upper story, you'd go, I don't get God. It's like, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. It's like, why is he doing this? Why is he doing that? And I'm not going to retell those stories. But then the Bible does something else. It says, that's what's happening here on the ground in this person's life. How many of you ever had something happen in your life, in your own personal life, and you're going, man, if there's a God and he is love, this is making no sense, right? Yeah, see all the hands that go up? God doesn't always make a lot of sense, but his character does, his heart does. And so the Bible then shows us, while this is happening on ground level, here's what God's doing in the upper story of redemption and salvation and transformation. That is really cool. So now we're picking up in the New Testament where we left off after the Old Testament. And so God created Adam and Eve to be in relationship with him. And I think some of you, if you got a bulletin, there's these yellow, way to go. You guys are awesome. So they're very impressive back there that do all the media stuff. So God created Adam and Eve to be in a relationship with him. But in the garden, they failed to trust him and so rebelled. Sin entered into the DNA of all humans and destroyed the community the Lord desired for us to have with him and with each other. And so on the left side, and right in the middle of this picture, you see cross with John 3:16, and there's Matthew through John, the Gospels, that tell the story of Jesus. But on the left side, we went through Genesis chapter 1 through 2 and looked at God's vision, his desire to be with us. But in Genesis 3, we Adam and Eve and all mankind rejected the vision and sinned. And then came the story, Israel's story, of how God was going to go about demonstrating who he is and his character and his truth and his desire to bring us back into relationship with him. But this morning, we now reach the center of this, Jesus' first coming, and Jesus provides the way. And from here on, the rest of the story will be telling us what God is doing to bring us back into relationship with him. So, that's what makes the Christmas story so exciting. And this Christmas story in John is different than the other Gospels. You know, they're in John 1, and you don't hear John 1 usually used, spoken to at Christmas time, because it doesn't have mangers and angels and sheep and shepherds and kings and, you know, all this cool stuff, lights in the sky and choruses, you know, and it's different. And then the what's called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those Gospels take Old Testament prophecies, and they use these prophecies to tell us this is the Messiah that God was promising. This is the Savior that was coming. And you go, oh, this is Jesus. But John does it different. John uses some Old Testament pictures and stories to tell us who Jesus is. And it begins, and he's going to use three truths to tell the story of Jesus, beginning with creation, but we'll go through this. And I want us to understand in John, there's these three prominent words that are going to help us know the truth about Jesus. Okay, now I take a breath, you take a breath, and we pray and ask God's help. Actually, in the silence, Father, it was a silent, ordinary night when something unusual happened. And you sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to be with us. And Lord, let us take to heart John's telling of the Christmas story, which is so unusual. It's so spiritual, and it's so profound, and there's mystery, and unravel these things in a way that we can understand them. We want to know Jesus. That's why we're here this morning. And by your Holy Spirit, give us understanding of the revelation you're wanting us to know personally. Make it real. Bring us into your story this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Let's read the first verses. And so we're going to look at three truths, and the first one is Jesus is the Lord. He is the Word. I mean, He is Lord. He's Savior. But I wanted to start off with Jesus is the Word. Verses 1 through 8. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So Jesus is the Word who is God and created all things. That's a staggering, profound thought. And I want to read to you just a portion of a speech made by Daniel Webster at the dedication of Bunker Hill Monument. And it comes from this book, Give Me Your Ears, Great Speeches in History by William Sapphire. And so it's all these great speeches made by politicians and preachers and all kinds of people, men and women. But for me, Daniel Webster's speech here really captured, as he was speaking about the American Revolution, I believe part of the reason why we have trouble accepting Jesus or receiving him. I think in this speech, as much as we love our country and nation, it's got a certain, its own DNA that can make it tough for us to trust and surrender to Christ. So let me just read it for you. It says, and what's interesting is John starts off with creation and how Jesus, you know, is going to, and what we're going to see is Jesus is our hope of mankind. And because everything up to this point in the story, the interesting thing is the Old Testament did not end on a victory note. I mean, Israel failed out of leaving Egypt to trust and follow God. And then they failed to keep his commandments. But then he ultimately, through anguish and trouble, brought them into the promised land. In the promised land, they built the temple, the place where they could worship him. But they again turned away from him over and over. It was one step up, three steps back. God allows them the consequences of their choices, and they end up in all kinds of captivity and slavery. And then God saves them, and you think the Old Testament would end with, yeah, God's people got saved, and they came back into the promised land. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the wall. Everything's good again, happy ending. No. Every one of those stories of Ezra, of Nehemiah, the last prophets of the Old Testament end again with people not being all get it right, their lives still full of sin and not following Christ or God at that time. So now I was left with the feeling of no hope if it wasn't for there was still more story, right? So he says, Daniel Webster, but in our day there hath been, as it were, a new creation. And remember, he's talking about after the American Revolution. And now let us indulge in honest exaltation in the conviction of the benefit which the example of our country has produced and is likely to produce on human freedom and human happiness. Pursuit of happiness, right? And let us endeavor to comprehend in all its magnitude and to feel in all its importance the part assigned to us in the great drama of human affairs. In our case, the representative system, If, in our case, the representative system ultimately fail, popular governments must be pronounced impossible. No combination of circumstances more favorable to the experiment can be expected to occur. The last hopes of mankind, therefore, rest with us. Let our object be our country, our whole country, and nothing but our country. And by the blessing of God, may that country itself become a vast and splendid monument, not of oppression and terror, but of wisdom and peace and of liberty, upon which the world may gaze with admiration forever. Kind of getting the sense of where we get our pride and self-admiration from. I mean, I love in the heart of what he's trying to say is we were seeking a system, a government, that could accomplish all those amazing things and be the last hope for the world. But it's not really working out. It's been several hundred years here, and it's just not quite working out. So my point, though we love the ideal spoken here, this is a reflection of the arrogance we have as Americans. Our self-admiration and focus we have is on ourselves, and we pridefully believe that we have the answers to the problems, and we place too much hope in ourselves. Therefore, so much self-help, TV and books and things, right? See, nods. Yeah, we can do it. We're good, God. You do the one impossible thing we can't do, get us to heaven. Got the rest covered, right? That's me. That was my life. Trust me. Jesus is the Word, and the Word comes from the Greek word logos, from which we get logic, and then reason, right? And so I love it. Science is right. There is an intelligent force out there. It's Jesus Christ. I love science. I was a science major, and we got scientists in our church, and it's like, and that's the thing, young people, is scripture and faith doesn't contradict factual science, true science. But that's a tangent. So the Word is God. And so it goes on from Jesus is the Word, and the Word is God, and Jesus is God who made everything. Those words to the Jewish listener were so critical. In the beginning. What does that remind you of? Genesis. You don't need to turn there, but if you were to read the very first words of the Bible written thousands of years ago, it says, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created heavens and earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God created our physical universe and breathed all life into our planet. And the focus of the Genesis creation story is the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And we learn that he made for them a beautiful garden, but there was the fall, and they didn't trust him. In their pride, their arrogance, they thought, we want to be like God. We want to be able to be in control and decide truth and decide right and wrong, because they were deceived by a serpent, a snake, who we know metaphorically was Satan himself, tempting them to not trust God. But now the story, the New Testament story begins with a new creation. It begins this time with a focus on Jesus as the Word of God, who is going to create again, but this time it's not physically, but spiritually, because there were men and women. But he's about to do a new work spiritually, a new birth. Jesus, as God, is about the creating of life. And Jesus himself, as this story unfolds, and John will say in John 6, chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. In other words, we can't do it. The words that I have spoken, the words, Jesus is the Word, to you are spirit and life. But do notice that as it transitions from he is the Word, and you can hardly talk about Jesus without these things all being connected in the same breath, but I'm trying to break them out for you. But in this section on the Word, we see that the Word as the light overpowers the darkness. The light in verse 5, chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This time, darkness, unlike the creation story in Genesis, is not the void of light. This time, darkness takes on a personification. It takes on personhood. And this time, God is telling us in this creation story that there is a tangible darkness that opposes the light. And that is Satan and his demonic forces that not just want to withhold Jesus from you seeing Christ, but from you knowing God and ultimately to destroy you. As much as he might lie, he's got better things for you than God can offer. He doesn't. We've learned that story, haven't we? Right? Okay. What I want you to understand in this, Jesus as the Word of God, as God himself, sometimes even Christians forget he is powerful. The Word is powerful as the light. I heard a message by Dr. Richard Swenson, who was a former clinical professor at RUW here in Wisconsin, and he said this. Now, here, I'm going to give you handles, because how many of you feel like, man, you need some power in your life? It's right for Christians to talk about power, but the source of it is what's critical. He says the Son, not the Son of God, you know, the S-U-N, the Son is an enormous hydrogen bomb that just keeps exploding. And we all know and fear the power of the hydrogen bomb. Every second, 4 million tons of the Sun is converted from mass to energy. We get only one, okay, that's hard to even imagine. 4 billion tons of material are converted into pure energy every second. Okay, you all got that, right? You got that? Now, let me just blow your mind a little bit further. Now, we get only 1 billionth of that energy. You still grasping all this? We only get 1 billionth of that energy. Think about it. All the life on Earth is powered by that 1 billionth of energy. This is incredible to think about. Think about in our own country, all the energy that we try and make from coal and nuclear power just to make things run, turn off lights, run industries. The amount of energy just in our country is staggering. But my son Joel this week, not knowing, you know, what I'm preaching on, he loves facts and science and stuff. And he told me, read for me an article in the Colorado University, from a study, Colorado University, that said there is enough energy from the light that hits our country in one day to power our nation for 3 years. Does that give you a little more handle? The light that's hitting here today, just today, is enough to power this massive energy-absorbing nation for 3 years. Guess what? The Word made that sun. Jesus, that's like nothing compared to what Jesus created. Our sun is one of the smaller stars of billions and billions of stars. That's nothing to him. Feeling weak? Feeling like you need some power? Guess who I would recommend you turn to? Jesus Christ, the Word. So where does Jesus need to be the Word in your life? Where do you need him to be powerful? Where do you need something that's more divine in nature than what your flesh can produce in itself? Where are you getting tired? Where are there power struggles with darkness going on, feeling like the devil's doing a number in your life? Anyone ever have that happen? I'll put two hands up on that one. Need the Word in all His power to come and overcome that darkness in your life. It's kind of like the life group Marcus wants to lead some men through. And it's like the Creator of the universe wants to bring His light into our lives if we just pray. Sometimes, and even believers, we put faith in Him, but we forget to pray every day, saying, don't let me do this day in my strength. Let me do it in yours. Amen. All right, Jesus is the light, verses 9 through 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Jesus is the light who brings illumination and transforms us spiritually, is the point of this. And Jesus, it's saying the light gives light to everyone. So Jesus enlightens everyone. Jesus brings truth and revelation to everybody. There are no exceptions, but does the true light illuminate every heart? Depends on that heart, how much they want to receive that light. In John 3, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But verse 21, but whoever does what is true and comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so here again, this time the contrast is between the light and darkness of our own lives. And I lived my life up until my 20s, loving the idea of Jesus and God and, you know, mangers and, you know, cute sheep and stuff, and the idea of having salvation. But I have to say there was darkness in certain areas of my life I certainly didn't want any illumination of. I didn't want God dealing with it, exposing it, just leave me alone. I've kind of told you, God, on what terms this relationship's going to work. You saved me. I live my life. We're all good. It didn't work out so. I needed, and I remember so distinctly that light. I mean, for me, before I even understood words like you're hearing, you know, darkness and light and stuff, it literally felt like this veil. I just remember that night when everything got exposed in my heart for who I really was. And it was like, I described it back then as a veil. It's like this darkness just lifted, and it's like I saw my heart, and it was painful because it's not the kind of heart I thought I had. But I was so destroyed by the light, the truth, that I knew there was no other option or hope, and that's when I surrendered completely to the light. What's interesting about this is it said the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Do you know they had been waiting 400 years? The Jews had been waiting 400 years for the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God to show up and make their lives awesome. You know, they had all these pictures of what he would be like, and they had these expectations he would come and set them free from the Roman tyranny they were under and the oppression, and their lives were not their own. They were owned by the emperor of Rome, and others saw the Messiah's coming as making the religion as they always dreamed it, to make their temple, their church perfect, as they visioned it. And so they were waiting, and they had these expectations of what that would be like. And and so what's interesting in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, is that he was not even recognized when he showed up. He was coming. The world did not know him. And it's interesting, even in the telling of this story, there was scandal of a young girl engaged to be married in about a year's time. Virgin gets pregnant. Mary gets pregnant. Scandalous. And Joseph had been waiting for that day when they get married, and he finds out his fiancée's pregnant, and he decides to divorce her because this isn't who he thought he was marrying. He thought she was pure and good and lovely, and he would be his bride forever, and he finds out, and it's not what he expected. Have you ever thought about how, and for those of you, man, it'd be great to take time and for the those that have walked with God a long time to talk about how Jesus didn't end up being who they expected him to be. You know, we kind of have this kind of an idea, but it sometimes it could be kind of wrong. It can surprise us, you know, that this holy God who is not corrupt would show up as a human being. And yet God doesn't come on our terms. He comes as he is, and we have to accept him as he is. Have you ever had to wait a long time to meet somebody? And when you do, they're not what you expected. Yeah? You ever think God could be like that? Actually, there's a question like that in this week's story participant guide, and grab one of those too. And as I was thinking about that, I needed only a second to think about a time in which I was waiting and for somebody, and they didn't end up being who I thought they would be. So I got engaged over the phone to Jill, and we had met, knew each other for a few months in California, and then she had to return back to England, and she was like this English rose to my heart, and she was beautiful, and I had to wait like Joseph. I had to wait like a year, huh? Yeah, okay. Just check with my wife. I'm correct on this, and it's been 31 years, right? Okay, good. I'm good. Okay, and it has, by the way, this summer. And so I was thinking, yeah, you know, I meet her, and it's like I had this anticipation of that day that we would be married, and I went to England to seek the blessing of her father, and so I want to show you a picture of that day. If we get the lights And so I went to England, and I sought a blessing, and it's a little fuzzy, but this is Jill, and this was the day that God, it's a long story, unveiled just the bride-to-be, the beauty of the heart, and she's here, you know, and we're at Windsor Castle, and there she is in a pretty white blouse and a matching purse and belt and a royal blue skirt, and so this is the girl thing. We can take that off. But this is the girl I was waiting for. This is the one I went back to California, and I was coming back to marry. And she was promised to me in marriage. And there was going to be a covenant, just like the covenant God tries to make with us, a covenant of faithfulness and steadfast love. And I waited for what seemed forever. And then this is what it's like sometimes when Jesus comes into our life. So we're waiting, and then after a year, I go back, and it's 5 days before our wedding, and I'm coming out of the airport, and I come into the international terminal, and it's in the 80s, by the way. And so this is the 80s, and you'll see why that will make sense in a moment. And it wasn't my English rose that showed up. It was this. It was a London punker. I thought I was marrying a rose, a beautiful English rose, and an English punker showed up with a black and pink leopard dress, black fishnet tights, black lipstick, fingernails, pink frizzed out hair to here, gnawing on gum, and there was no one standing around this person in the airport because she was literally intimidating everybody. This is not what I expected. It is a long story, and she was pulling a prank on me because she was getting revenge, and I'm not going to tell my part of that story. But I felt like Jacob, who showed up and got the wife swapped on him. It's like, what? This is not what I came to marry. And I felt like I needed an angel that like came to Joseph and said, it's okay, marry her anyway. It's okay, it looks scandalous, it's going to work out all right. So when Jesus shows up, he was not what the Jews expected. That's my point. Neither where he came from or nor how he looked or how he behaved met their expectations. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, it says, it's talking about Jesus, this prophet said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he was ugly. If you're God and you're going to put some clothes on, you know, clothe yourself with flesh and muscle, wouldn't you make yourself like a football star or a Hollywood actor? Jesus came as a very ordinary, ugly dude. In other words, he was common. Does that encourage your heart? Because if you're not, you know, if you feel bad about who you are, Jesus comes fleshed in humility and humbleness to show you you're okay. I'm kind of jumping ahead on that, but not everybody would receive Jesus and that's what we're going to be hearing from the story forward after this morning, is the things Jesus was doing didn't fit people's paradigms and expectations. The people he would meet with and hang out with are the people that not you wouldn't expect God to go to. And actually, let me read something Phil Yancey wrote, something I just thought kind of captured it from the Jesus I never knew. He said, the more unsavory the characters, the more at ease they seem to feel around Jesus. People like these found Jesus appealing, a Samaritan social outcast, which is a despised person of another nationality and ethnic than the Jewish people, a military officer of a tyrant Herod, a quizzling tax collector, a recent hostess to seven demons. These are the people that seem to feel comfortable around Jesus. In contrast, Jesus got a chilly response from more respectable types. Pious Pharisees thought him uncouth and worldly rich A rich young ruler walked away shaking his head, and even the open-minded Nicodemus sought a meeting under the cover of darkness. Yancey goes on to say, I remarked to the class, he was teaching a class, how strange this pattern seems, since the Christian church now attracts respectable types who closely resemble the people most suspicious of Jesus on earth. What has happened to reverse the pattern of Jesus' day? Why don't sinners like being around us? Good question. Have we made church, have we made ourselves more respectable than we really are? We've just clothed ourselves with self-righteousness and piousness. And I love New Crossing Church in that I just applaud that your hearts are trying to be like Christ in the lives of others, and that you are comfortable with Jesus' help to be around those that maybe you would have been embarrassed in high school to hang with, guys like me, and nerds, and the weak, and not so bright. But those are the ones that were attracted to Christ. Where do you need Jesus to be the light in your life? Where do you need Jesus to bring revelation and illumination to the truth of who you are? His light is the truth of God that leads us in paths of righteousness for God's sake. Where is Jesus trying to bring your transformation spiritually. You see, that night, and I could show you my journal that night, that day, the year, when that light came into my life, and I no longer wanted to hide. I no longer wanted to be a poser. I wanted to walk the truth out with the help of Jesus. And what I love about how this ends, it says, but to those who did receive him, who believed in his name. In other words, believe is a verb. It's faith with feet. And so believing is walking out each day, not just this moment. But what made the difference for me was not just I accept truth and light. It was I will walk with the truth and light from this day forward. And that's when that total surrender, that's when your life starts, when your life gets rebirthed spiritually. And Jesus is going to be talking about being born again in his spirit starting next week. And it's important you understand it's not just a cognitive belief system. It's your heart and everything in you says, I surrender and trust you, Jesus. Let your light guide me in a path as hard as it might be, and I do want to know myself, the good and the bad, because I believe the bad isn't what you created, Word of God. I believe what you created in me is it has the DNA of the divine, that I was made to be in the image of God. Can you say that in your heart? Will you receive him? The third word that John uses for us to understand the third truth is that Jesus is the Son. Verses 14 through 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. What? John the Baptist is saying, Jesus was literally born, John the Baptist was older, but not only that, John the Baptist is showing up on the scene to prepare the way for Jesus, and he is proclaiming Jesus' pre-existence. He is saying, before I was, he was, and he is higher than I am, as great of a prophet God might be calling me to be, there is no contrast or comparison between me and the Son of God. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This, if you're ever wondering, this is what incarnation means. This is God taking on flesh and blood, God becoming a man, which was also scandalous. The holy God, spirit taking on flesh, becoming human, so corrupted. But that's why Jesus was born by the seed of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not, how many, you know, I don't know if you ever thought this way. Sometimes I come across, yeah, Jesus is a man. But, you know, but he's also God, you know, and how can you expect me to overcome this temptation or change in this or do this, what seems impossible? And what they're saying is, well, Jesus was about 30% man and 70% God. So it was easy for him when he says, follow me, you know, it's like he could do it, but no, Jesus was fully man. He was fully human and fully God at the same time. Amen? And he is the one that helps us walk out this relationship. And actually, Augustine, St. Augustine, sometimes he's known, and he was born in 340 AD. Listen to what he says. So in other words, just centuries after Jesus had died and rose again, he said, and he was a philosopher and theologian. He said, God became a man for this purpose. Since you, a human being, could not reach God, but you can reach other humans, you might now reach God through a man. And so the man Christ became the mediator of God and human beings. God became a man so that following a man, something you are able to do, you might reach God, which formerly impossible to you. Jesus made possible what was impossible for us to do in a nutshell. But he does it with us. And I love that the incarnation of Jesus means he became a human. And the Bible tells us there is nothing you and I will ever face in our hearts that he has not faced. There is no temptation you'll encounter that he has not encountered, not in circumstances, but behind. In other words, we're in the 21st century. We had things that didn't exist back then. But at the heart of it, all temptations, all just difficulties of life are lived in different circumstances, but the heart of it's always the same every generation. And so you can know that Jesus humbly comes to you as God, looks you in the face and says, I understand. I really understand your troubles. I understand your challenges. I understand how you got to this failure. I understand even when things are successful, what it's like to be tempted with pride. I understand. I've been human. I'm with you in this. I don't come here right now in this moment of your anguish to judge you. I came to save you. I came to enter into relationship with you. That's what God says when he looks you in the eyes. He says, I love you. Will you trust me? And it says he comes with grace and truth. There is this beautiful, and this is the thing I want to kind of wrap our brains around, is in John, he is taking the end of this passage when he talks about Moses, and he's connecting God's story of the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we remember Moses went up on a mountain to get the law. And when it says, where's the grace upon grace? For from his fullness we have all received, in verse 16, grace upon grace. Do you know the commandments, the law of God is grace? It tells us the character of God. It's telling us this is what God's like or what he's not like, and he is holy and pure. He is right. He's not unrighteous, and the decisions and the judgments he makes are good. This is the character of God. But when Jesus comes, we receive in him the fullness of grace upon grace, because his grace is, Moses' grace was, you can't live up to this. The Old Testament ended with dismal failure and no hope of mankind rising above its flesh and sin. But Jesus comes and he adds grace upon that grace and says, I understand, and you, though unmerited, don't deserve anything. Salvation, eternal life, heaven. I'm giving all that to you plus my love. How cool is that? And I'm speaking, my life began with total surrender just because I knew I could not do it myself. But I had not even begin to fathom what I was about to receive, this grace upon grace, not just forgiveness and salvation, but that he was going to reveal to me in his life who my God was in his heart. So I knew his thoughts. But how many times do you feel like, I know his truth, I know his thoughts, but I don't know his heart? It's in the face of Jesus, in his story, that we see these things. In Exodus 33, and I want to invite the worship team to come up in closing. In Exodus 33, Moses, though he had, through him came the law, Moses was one who understood the heart of God. And in verse 13 and 14, he says to God, now therefore, this is Exodus 13, he says, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you. His heart wasn't to know just commandments. He wanted to know God himself in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, and this is God saying back to Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then in verse 18, Moses says, please show me your glory. If God's glory showed up right now, what do you think you would experience in your heart? What would you see of God? His grandeur, his power, his purity, his righteousness, his holiness. Do you know what God's glory looks like? And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to you, to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy to whom I will show mercy. This is Jesus showing up. And if you've ever wondered what God's really like in not just his character and or even in his truth, but his heart and his feelings and his emotions, it says right here in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, because God told Moses, you cannot see my face though. I will reveal just a partially who I am, but you cannot look at my face without dying. And now Jesus comes and it says, and it describes Jesus as the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So we know God through Jesus Christ. Bow your heads. Let's bring all this to prayer. You see, there is only one hope. There is only one hope for the world. And it's Jesus Christ, who is the Word, the Light, and the Son of God. This Jesus, who spoke into existence all creation, giving it life, he is here also to speak life into us and create something new, and the powers of darkness cannot overcome it. Will you invite him in? This Jesus is the true light that shines in our darkness. He comes to bring reality to our mortality. He only brings to light the things that imprison us and makes us slaves to sin. Will you step out of the darkness to follow the path Jesus will lead you on? Jesus is the Son of God himself in the flesh. He comes to you with a heart full of grace and truth. He comes to you offering to make the Father known in all his glory. Will you receive him and become one of his children? Are you willing to be born of God, knowing that you are powerless to change yourself? If you have already received him, will you surrender to his truth and follow him with all your heart, knowing that he holds out to you divine transformation through the Father's love for you? Father in heaven, listen to the words that are coming through the hearts and the seats this morning. You know them. You knew them before you made them. Jesus, you came to save them and me. Hear what's in our heart. Maybe it's the praise that we've found some victory this week in you, because you are the Savior and Lord. And we've invited you in. Receive all that you will illuminate for us. We have found your power. But Lord, that's this week. And maybe some of us are here needing the power of the Word, the revelation of the light, and the intimacy of the Son. Because you come not with religion, you come with relationship. You don't come with propositions. You come with personhood. That's salvation. That's eternal life. Help us experience that this moment now. Help us be believers every minute of every hour of every day. Jesus, forgive us for our failures and sins. We invite your Spirit to give us transformation, to be the men and women, the children of God that you designed us to be. Thank you. You do not hold our failures over us and remind us that we're scum of the earth, because the scum doesn't hold your image. It's men and women made, remade by the Spirit that carry all your goodness. Thank you. It's not condemnation, but joy that we get to live in moment by moment in Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen.